why is Jesus a better hope? Well, because, writes the author of Hebrews in verse 22, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. And it's this idea, the idea of covenant or promise, that he begins with way back there in verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham. And the truth is this, we live in a world, that is, you and I live in a world where promises really are a dime a dozen. Everyone, it seems, makes promises, and everyone is just as quick to break promises. It's why contracts are no longer agreed upon by a word and a handshake. Instead, they must be signed and countersigned. And even then, the promises made often come with fine print. In fact, you can't enter into a promise or a covenant with someone without having to read the fine print. We all know, don't we, that yes means yes, except when it doesn't. Take me at my word, we hear people tell us, except when I speak. When the promise being made is a big promise, when it's a promise with real and lasting consequences, it matters even more. Take marriage, for instance. Almost every marriage begins with the words, I promise. I promise to love you. I promise to always be there for you. I promise to stand by you in sickness and in health. And the sad fact is that more than half of all of those promises will be broken. Nearly 3 of every 5 marriages today will end in divorce. The trajectory has been heading downward for decades. And if the most important promise can be broken so often and so easily, what confidence do we have that this promise, the promise spoken of by the author of Hebrews, what confidence do we have that this particular promise given by him will be any different? Actually, he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. The God that we serve, church, is the God of truth. There are some things that God cannot do. And we think that God can do everything, don't we? We think that there is nothing that God cannot do. Well, there are some things that God cannot do. Because he is God, God cannot lie. What he says he will do, he does. When God makes a promise, church, you can be certain, absolutely certain, that it'll be kept. And that's important to know, isn't it? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And when he says that, we can trust him. Why can we trust him? Well, we can trust him because he cannot lie. When he tells us that we cannot come to the Father any other way, he's telling us the truth. We can believe him. We can take him at his word. But so also when he tells us that we can come to the Father through him, we can believe him. Why? Because it's impossible for God to lie. So Christians can have great confidence that when they place their hope in Jesus, it is a certain hope. It's a better hope, in fact, than any other hope. I hope that I will live a long and happy life. I hope that my friends will always stand by me. I hope that those I love will always be happy. I hope, church, that the Dockers will one day win a flag. And every one of those hopes remains uncertain. I may die tomorrow. My friends might abandon me. Happiness is not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed for me. It's not guaranteed for anyone sitting in this auditorium tonight. And the Dockers, who knows? I've been waiting in hope for 1/4 of a century. But here, church, we are reminded in the very first verse that when God makes a promise, it is reliable, it is certain, and it is absolutely trustworthy. Surely, church, that's reason to celebrate. It's reason to take heart even when things are difficult. And things for a great many of the Christians that the author of Hebrews was writing to, they were difficult. Followers of Jesus, that included men and women and children, they were being rounded up as he wrote this letter and they were being put in prison. Some of them, they went past prison altogether and they were fed to wild animals. They were fed to wild animals. Why? To entertain the crowds. Others were burned as human torches to light the streets. And the temptation to reject Jesus, to throw their hands in the air and to turn back and to plot a different course, a course that invited less trouble, that was really very strong. Of course it was. And the author of Hebrews encourages his brothers and sisters to continue to trust in God's promises, not in the promise that God made to Abraham, no, to trust in a far better promise, a promise that is grounded in the gospel of Jesus. In Jesus, God has promised to take care of you. In Jesus, God has promised to deliver you. He's promised to bring you safely to himself, out of the fire and into a place of eternal rest. Not because the writer of Hebrews says so, no, but because God says so. And he reminds them of that by taking them back to the promise that God made to Abraham. I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. This, church, was a promise that was tested. It was a promise that looked like it had failed time and time again. And yet it didn't fail. And church, it couldn't fail. Why couldn't it fail? Well, it couldn't fail because God gave his word. And church, if you have placed your hope in Jesus, God has given to you his word. The promise is certain because the one who gives it is entirely reliable and trustworthy. God does not and cannot lie. That's a point that the author of Hebrews wants us to hear. Now, up until now, in the passage that we're looking at, nothing that the writer says is really all that difficult to understand. It makes perfectly good sense. In chapter 6 and verse 20, however, we are reintroduced to this character named Melchizedek. He's a character that's first mentioned in chapter 5. And this is where we really do need to pay attention. So pay attention, church, because this gets a little bit tricky. Melchizedek appears only very briefly in the Old Testament. Firstly, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 14 and verses 18 to 20, a mere three verses. Just three verses. He appears just as briefly a second time in Psalm 110. In a single verse, one verse, he pops up again. And here in Psalm 110, verse 4, David makes a definitive statement concerning one who is to come, one not yet born. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In verse 1 of Psalm 110, David writes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so what we have here is two verses, verse 1 and verse 4. And in these two verses, all of history will take a different course. Everything is going to change. Very unexpectedly, an entire priesthood is going to be replaced. This, of course, is the primary point that's being made by the writer of Hebrews. There is, however, more to it than just that. In Psalm 110, David brings the office of priest, verse 4, and king, verse 1. He brings these two offices together. And there's no doubt, certainly not in my mind, that the writer of Hebrews, he wants us to see that. Throughout the psalm, these two offices seem to be one. First king, then priest, then king. And it happens almost seamlessly. So that what we have is one who rules and judges, one who fights for his people and defeats their enemies. He is also the one who mediates between the people of God and God himself. And so what we have in Psalm 110 is this. The psalm that the writer of Hebrews points us back to is a king who is priest and a priest who is king. A priest God's people will bow down to, and a king God's people will come to in order to meet with their God, one who will represent them. And the author of Hebrews wants his audience to see that. He wants them, and therefore he wants us to understand that. In Jesus, we have a good priest, but also in Jesus, we have a good king. Now, it may not sound like much to us, but to Israel, it would have meant everything. And perhaps if we're really going to appreciate what it is that the writer of Hebrews and the author of Psalm 110 is telling us, we have to think like a first century Jew. We have to, I think like an Old Testament Jew even. You see, what Israel longed for and what it seldom enjoyed was a priesthood that faithfully served and honoured God. Sooner or later, a priest was appointed who would see an opportunity to serve his own interests, so that rather than serve God and minister to God's people, he would abuse his position and he would fill his own pockets. And the same was true of Israel's king. What Israel looked for and what Israel longed for was a king who fought for them. What they looked for and what they longed for was a king who would faithfully lead them, a king who obeyed the law and who was careful to honour the God of his fathers. And church, all but a few did. And it's why the kingdoms of Israel and Judah fell. Their kings were quick to turn away and make allegiances with the nations around them. They bowed down to foreign gods. They led Israel astray. The same was true of the priesthood. And then came Jesus. In Jesus, Israel finally had a priest who faithfully served God. In Jesus, Israel finally had a king who faithfully served God. A good priest, a good king, one who will never be replaced, forever a priest, forever a king. One who will always do what is right. In Jesus, no longer do God's people have to worry about who will fight for them, who will defeat their enemies for them. They no longer have to wonder, will their king be a good king? Will their king be a faithful, obedient king? In Jesus, no longer do God's people have to worry about their high priest, the one who stands between them and their God. Will God listen to him? Will God accept his sacrifice? And the good news, church, is this. In Jesus, he will. In Jesus, he does. Now, up until now, the writer of Hebrews has been reminding his readers of the greatness of Jesus. Jesus is more superior than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus, he is worthy of more honour. For the first five chapters, no one and nothing compares to the majesty and the authority and the power of Jesus. And it's good, church, to be reminded of that. We do sometimes forget that, I think, don't we? Because we don't see him in all his glory, our eyes easily shift. And as our eyes shift, our hearts shift with them. That's why the author of Hebrews stands Jesus alongside angels and Moses. If Jesus is greater than them, he's greater than anything. Nothing is more majestic. Nothing is more powerful. Nothing is more worthy of our devotion and our longing. Nothing, church. Nothing. Nothing and no one. So fix your eyes, writes the author of Hebrews. Fix your eyes and your thoughts and your whole heart on Jesus. And to help us, the author, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 20, he takes us back to Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110, back to Melchizedek. Why Melchizedek? Because not only is Jesus better, church, Jesus is also forever. Not only is Jesus a better king, not only is Jesus a better priest, Jesus is a forever king. Jesus is a forever priest. No beginning, no end, both priest and king. Jesus, writes the author of Hebrews in verse 20, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this man we barely get a glimpse of was priest before the Levitical priesthood was ever established. Melchizedek was a priest who was also king, a priest without record of beginning, without record of end, a priest so great, in fact, that even Abraham bowed down to him. So who was he exactly? Well, the answer is that no one really knows. Were it not for three short verses in Genesis chapter 14 and one short verse in Psalm 110, we may never have heard of him. What we do know, church, is this. He is a picture of one to come. He is a priest and he is a king without beginning and without end. Melchizedek serves to point to a future time when a priest who is also king would come, forever a priest, forever a king. And if that is your hope, if you have placed your hope in him, it is an immovable hope, church. It is a steadfast hope, church. It is an unshakable hope. And we see that in verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. In the first century, if you were on a boat or a ship, the only thing that kept you grounded was an anchor. You had no thrusters in the first century. You had no propellers. The slightest breeze could move you. Even the largest ship depended upon her anchor lest she drift. And I think it's a great picture, isn't it? You won't drift. Indeed, you can't drift if your hope rests in Jesus. If he is the object of your hope, says the author of Hebrews, then your hope is firm. Your hope, writes the author of Hebrews, is secure. You are immovable. Not because you're the strongest, but because Jesus is the strongest. No matter how hard the wind blows, no matter how high the waves rise, nothing and no one can undo you. No matter how strong the currents, your hope, says the writer to the Hebrews, is secure. You cannot be shaken because he cannot be shaken. He is your anchor. For how long? He tells us in verse 20, doesn't he? Forever. Every high priest from the tribe of Levi died, but not Jesus. He remains high priest. He stands forever in the presence of God. Forever. Always interceding. Always pleading on behalf of those who place their trust in him. And so for all who come to him, there is security. There is security. For those who hope in him, nothing will separate them from the love and the eternal promises of God. Nothing. Nothing and no one. And we read as much, don't we, in verses 23 to 25. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now, verses 26 to 28 are what we might call summary verses. They underline everything that the author of Hebrews has already said. All of the really important points, key truths that make all the difference, are summed up in these three verses. And so let me read them to you. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. And I hear you asking this question, in what sense has the Son been made perfect? Well, in the Old Testament, the King of Israel, he was referred to as God's Son. And if you want to see this clearly, have a read of Psalm 2. So it was that Israel's King, God's Son, it was he who led Israel's warriors into battle. It was God's Son, Israel's King, who the people of God looked up to and depended upon. And when he didn't lead, when he wasn't faithful, who was it that suffered? Well, God's people suffered. Their enemies triumphed over them. And now that Jesus has ascended to the throne, the kingship is perfect. Never again, church, can it be corrupted. Why not? Because an incorruptible king has ascended to the throne, and better still, an incorruptible king has become your incorruptible high priest. What was once impossible, God has done. And there's your reason for confidence, says the writer of Hebrews, right there. You want to come to God? You want certainty? You want reassurance? It's all found in Jesus. Why? Because he is holy and blameless and pure. Because he's set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. The Levitical priesthood couldn't offer that. They couldn't offer it. They were frail like us, sinful like us, in need of forgiveness like us. And every last one of them died. But not Jesus. Why not? Because he conquered death. His sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice. He's always in God's presence, always interceding on behalf of those who hope in him. And so let me ask the question, is that your hope? Or better still, is he your hope? Is Jesus your hope? Hope, because, church, there really is no better hope in all the world. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this glimpse of the majesty of Jesus, that our King, our warrior King, fights for us is a great joy, that he is our great high priest, our faithful High Priest. Lord, help us to understand that. May we take time to think about that. May it resonate with our hearts. May it result in great joy in our hearts. Lord, may we take the knowledge of that certain hope that we have in our warrior King, our great High Priest. May we take that out into the world with us. And may people, when they come into contact with us, may they hear it and may they see it in our faces. Lord, continue to be our all in all, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.